in Jordan. We're waiting on King Abdullah, and when he came, of course, we were very excited to see him. Others in a given crowd might be looking for Elvis, or LeBron, or President Trump, or if Queen Elizabeth passes and Charles or William become king, King Charles or King William. It just when we announce a king or a kingdom, we want to know what are you talking about? Which king? Which kingdom? What is the nature of this kingdom? And when God announces to Israel that a kingdom is coming, we need to understand, Israel needed to understand that this kingdom, yes, they were under Roman rule, but this kingdom is a moral kingdom. And therefore, the message of the kingdom is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you would look at the forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, we'll read through verse 12. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able of these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Let's pray. Father, as we read your word, we ask that you give us clarity into the message of John, the nature of your kingdom, and our proper response to it, that of repentance. I pray that we would understand that anew today. Father, even as I presume that the majority of people understanding my message today are members of your kingdom, God, might we have repentant, respectful hearts of the nature of your kingdom and the nature of your glory. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So as we study today, the first thing we're going to see here is that John the Baptist, who is fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. This, if you're counting with me, is the seventh time that Matthew is saying a prophecy has been fulfilled. And we are entering the Gospel of Matthew with this presupposition from Gordon and Fee in their introduction, that Matthew is writing to a friendly audience. He's not having to convince them that Jesus is the Messiah. He's not having to convince them of his closing challenge to go take the gospel to the Gentiles. He's preaching to the choir. He's reinforcing what they already know and believe. And so here's the seventh prophecy that is being fulfilled, and that is through John the Baptist. And he is serving as the Messiah's forerunner. Look at verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. It's a message of preparation, and if you'd like to turn to Isaiah 40, you can do that. It's not critical that you see this text, but Isaiah 40 is where this prophecy is found. And in verse number 1, Isaiah 40 says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Now just stop right there and understand, this is a comfort text, that Israel, Jerusalem, has been judged by God, double for all her sins. And God is talking about a time that warfare will end for her. And it says in verse 3, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert the highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places shall be made a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So here we have this forerunner who is preparing the roadway for the Messiah. Now, you have to have this picture in your mind. If you have ever seen pictures, even to this day, I believe, there are parts of what we call the wagon train that went out west that had such huge ruts that you can still see the ruts today if you go hiking in the right places. And when I, back today, when I visit South Africa, the area I'm at is paved roads. But when we first started going, some of you were there with me. Those roads were very wide and gracious, but they were very ebbing and flowing with ruts. And so you'd drive on one side a while, and then you'd go over here and you'd drive on this side a while, and your van would do this, and you didn't want to scrape and have your wheels kind of suspended in air. And, you know, so you just kind of had to be very careful, and you chose very carefully what part of the road you wanted to be on. Picture this in antiquities. You have a city, you have the road, and the road is just, it's like the wagon train. It just, people went where they went, and the road formed over time. And perhaps you did have workers even prepare the road and make it soft and smooth at times. But over time, rains and ruts and washing out, you have one of these kind of roads. But you hear that the king is going to come and visit your community. What are you going to do to that road as the king rides up with his chariot and his entourage? Are you going to have them doing this and weaving and you know, taking five times the time to go a short distance? Probably not. You're going to prepare that road. We just went over this hill, but now we're going to try to bring that down. And yeah, there's this uncomfortable ravine that we go down and up. We're going to try to fix that. And we're going to make those rough places very smooth so that our king can just, the way is prepared for him. Well, if your king is the Messiah, the God of the universe, how do you make his road straight? How do you make the way smooth and appropriate for royalty? This royalty, the nature of this royalty, is a moral reign. And so John's message was one of repentance as a matter of preparation for this kingdom of heaven, this king of heaven. Verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I am told that the imperative, as the very first word in that message, is jolting and jarring, that it's an imperative. And just hits you right between the eyes if you were reading this in its original language. Jesus, look a page over to chapter 4 and look at Jesus' message in chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew is recounting the message from John the forerunner and from Jesus the Messiah, the King, this, that you are to repent. I hope we have a better understanding at the end of the message today what repentance looks like. So John is the forerunner. He is making preparations for the arrival. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That generates a lot of discussion among Bible students. What does all of this mean? The kingdom is at hand. Let's take at hand first. I am taking that to center on one of two things. If the King of Jordan, King Abdullah, was here with us today, there would be a sense in which the kingdom is here. The king, I mean, all the authority. When you have the king, you have the kingdom. And whatever he says represents the word and the authority of the kingdom. Well, Jesus is coming. He is at hand. In that sense, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There will also be an offer to national Israel for the kingdom, that they can have the kingdom now, that they can have their king, their Messiah, right? Jesus will offer himself to them, and there will be a remnant of people who trust him. But overall, and especially among the religious elite, he will be rejected. The kingdom will be rejected. So the message is repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That offer is here. The king is here. So that's what I'm taking the at hand part to be. But what about this phrase, the kingdom of heaven? There, it's not a phrase you find in the Old Testament. I don't, at least. If you do, let me know. I don't see kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God. Now, the other thing that you do see is in the other gospels, and there are four witnesses, four gospels, they will talk about the kingdom of God most frequently, whereas Matthew uses mainly the kingdom of heaven. He uses it 32 times. He talks about the kingdom of the Son of Man 3 times. He uses that phrase, kingdom of the Son of Man. He talks about the kingdom of the Father 2 times, the kingdom a few times, and the kingdom of God, he uses that as well 4 times. And I think all 4 times it's coming out of the mouth of Jesus when the kingdom of God is mentioned. There's a lot of discussion about what this means, the kingdom of heaven, and why he calls it the kingdom of heaven more than the kingdom of God. There are 3 theories that I like. There's a lot of theories, but there's 3 theories that I like, and it could be a combination of all 3. One of the theories is this. He's writing to Jews. He's writing to a Jewish audience. Again, we think of believers on fire for sharing the gospel with the nations, okay? As he writes to Jews, they had a custom of any time they saw the word Yahweh in their Old Testament scriptures, they would say Adonai. Instead of saying the name of God, they would say Lord, and everybody just understood that the name of God was so holy, just out of respect, we don't say that. And so perhaps these 32 times versus 4 times saying kingdom of God represent a politeness, a courtesy, a carryover of the culture that he is writing to, where we're not going to use, he's writing in Greek, so theos. We're not going to use the word theos, we're going to use the kingdom of heaven. There are a couple of other alternatives, too, that I think bear consideration. And one is that this enlarges the concept of the term kingdom. Because in the Old Testament, if you said kingdom, you were talking about a physical kingdom in Israel, centered, its capital was in Jerusalem. So by calling this the kingdom of heaven, we are serving our readers with notice that the kingdom is really bigger than just Israel, centered in Jerusalem. This is a kingdom that encompasses the whole world, Gentiles included, and the spirit realm as well, that this is the kingdom of heaven. It is much bigger. It's a signal that is being sent to the readers. Now, there is a third view, and that is that this idea of kingdom of heaven makes room on the throne for the Trinity, the Son of God in particular, reigning. And because if you called it the kingdom of God, the reader's mind would think of God the Father. And so by calling it the kingdom of heaven, we understand that King Jesus will reign on this throne, all things being underneath him with the exception of the Father, as Paul says in one of his letters, that the Father may be all in all. So there may be room to see, as we continue studying this phrase throughout this book, the kingdom of heaven, there may be room to see Matthew doing more than just avoiding God's name out of sensitivity to his readers, that there could be a teaching concept that is going on here. Now, twice it is noted with this forerunner of Jesus who's preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Twice it's noted that he is preaching from without the religious hub of Jerusalem. He is in the wilderness, the desert, the dry land, where nobody goes, almost nobody. If you look there in verse 1, the scripture says, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness. Middle of verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Isaiah said, this voice, this messenger preparing the way of Jesus is not going to come from Jerusalem, from the cultural religious hub. Rather, this is a voice that is going to originate in the wilderness. We were in Israel in 2016, and we'll be there again, God willing, in 2022. And this is a picture down at the southern end of the Jordan Jericho, and you can see how dry it is around there, and then you've got, today there's so much irrigation and water being carried from the Jordan that you have a lot more greenery than you did then. Back in that day, you would have seen just a lot of this dryness with some greenery following along the Jordan. That is the concept of wilderness. Now, who lived there? We know that the Qumran community lived there. They are the Jewish zealots, and they tended to be different than John because they tend to be focused on isolation as a means of devotion, whereas John is inviting people out to his baptism, and he's focused on a nation. He is focused on national repentance. So there are some similarities and some differences. Incidentally, the Qumran community, through their efforts and their studies, we have the Dead Sea Scrolls today. And I will just mention, this is a Dead Sea Scroll that's up here. This is kind of new if you're visiting here today, this picture in the background. Thank you, Mike, for your work designing this. And thanks to the Qumran community, we have the Dead Sea Scrolls. And there's some similarities even in their diet. They had a poor man's diet and John the Baptist. But I don't think we can put that tattoo on him that he belongs to the Qumran community at all. He has a very different message. And the point of being in the wilderness, I think, is this. He is not from Jerusalem. He is an outsider. He's not an elite person. There's a lot of similarities in Christianity in our day and age, and John the Baptist. We often aren't among the elite. We aren't the insiders. That's okay. It's okay if you are elite, but it's okay to not be. and we don't look for that as any kind of approval from man. And his attire and his diet are mentioned. And again, the Bible doesn't waste words. It's not, oh, let me tell you about what a goofy character he is. He's dressed like this and he eats that. This is significant that his attire and his diet seems to be significant in two ways that I could tell. Number one, he has simplicity of life, even austerity of life, a very meager existence. And his attire and his diet identify him with Elijah. If you look at verse number 4 of Matthew chapter 3 verse 4, now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. If you were to read about Elijah in the Old Testament, 2 Kings 1:8, a king's trying to figure out who's that, who are you talking to? And a guy answers the king in 2 Kings 1:8, and the guy says, he wore a garment of hair with a leather belt around his waist. And the king said, it's Elijah the Tishbite. I know who that is. You described his attire. That's Elijah attire. And Malachi chapter 4 tells us we ought to be expecting Elijah. In the future, from Malachi's perspective, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now, if you read Revelation and end times doctrine like I do, I'm expecting the literal Elijah to be brought back to us and to be a witness, one of the two witnesses we read about in end times prophecy in the book of Revelation. And I believe John the Baptist could have been Elijah. This could have been the time that Elijah would have come if Israel were going to accept God's offer. Jesus even says as much. So Elijah is important to the appearance of Jesus. And we have an Elijah-like forerunner for the first coming of Jesus. And I believe we'll have literally Elijah resurrected from... he actually did not die. He was taken into heaven. But we will have him brought back to our presence. And be a witness at that time. Now, Elijah had this austere, poor garment. And imagine being down in that dry territory that I just showed to you. And what are you wearing? You're wearing a camel cloak. I'm just thinking, ooh, that, you know, maybe you could tent it and it could be shade and there could be, you know, some draft. I don't know. That just seems really, really not good to me. But he's very much like Elijah and very much like Elijah. He is not dressed in finery. And that's the point. Jesus, even in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 11, verse number 8, will ask his listeners, what did you go out to see? Referring to John the Baptist. A man dressed in soft clothing? That's a rhetorical question. The answer to that rhetorical question is no, because he's in camel's hair. Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses, Jesus says. What then did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. And that's the whole point of this attire. This is not one of the elite coming to you from the capital of worship in Jerusalem with a message to descend down on you and to condescend upon you. This is a man who is very plain, very simple, very unimpressive, and he has the word of God. And that makes him important because he has a message you need for your life. And I'm telling you today, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, if you've not placed your faith in him, that is the message you need today as well. You need to trust this Messiah, this Jesus. That is the message. His diet, by the way, this is kind of an aside, but it's in the text. His diet is also a diet of the very poor. There's a locust plague right now in Africa. And locusts, grasshoppers, this word I think in the original language could mean either a grasshopper or a locust. And they would be dried. You can dry them. You can grind them into powder. The locust would provide your protein and your fat. The wild honey would provide your carbohydrates, macronutrients, all covered, right? And so, but it's not really a diet it's a diet you eat to survive, not a diet you eat to enjoy. The Essenes also ate grasshoppers, locusts. It's a clean, it's kosher. It's kosher food according to the law of God. And so you could survive and yet be kosher as a very poor man. Also wild honey. There were three kinds of honey that I'm aware of in antiquities. One is the date honey. Date honey would be dates ground up into a paste, very sweet, very sugary, very delightful. There'd be cultivated honey where, you'd have people who purposefully kept bees or owned areas where bees were, and they did that for a living. But wild honey is the adjective here, wild honey. So it's not date honey, it's wild. That means really it's poor man's honey. To you and me, if we went out and got wild honey in the store today, we'd have to go to like the organic good food store and really, we'd pay a lot of money for wild honey, and we'd do so because it's just so decadent. It's so paleo if you don't have too much of it. We would have our own reason for doing wild honey, but John's reason, this is poor man's honey. You went out and you found bees wherever they were, you smoked them out. And you got honey, and you sold it for money to other people or consumed it. And this is what John had. His clothing, his food, his location, there is a simplicity. This is a man who lived with simplicity for the kingdom. Is it a template for everybody? I think if you read 1 Corinthians 7, married people, you would find no, it's not. But it is a rebuke to my life. And the decadence of my life and the complications of my life, and perhaps to yours as well. This man lives simply for the gospel. I think there should be many choices in our past and in our current where we are making choices that are against comfort, that are against security, and are for the gospel. So I think there's at least room for a rebuke there. But above all in all, we have a forerunner of the Messiah who is not an insider. He's not a religious elite. He's out in the wilderness. And through the power of God, people are coming to him. So we have this austere forerunner. All manner of Jews were repenting under John's ministry. But when the elite Jews from Jerusalem approach, he confronts their hypocrisy straight on. Verse number 5. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around about the Jordan were going out to him. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, now it doesn't say why they were coming, if they're coming to be baptized, or if as the religious elite they're coming to supervise and perhaps denounce this, evaluate this, because that's what elite people do. He said to them, "You brood of vipers, you offspring of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" So weren't they coming to be baptized? Well, we don't see that in the text. We don't know why they were coming. Either they were coming to exercise some kind of judgment, or they were coming in some kind of hypocrisy. Whatever it was, the baptisms didn't happen for them. John confronted them. Now, he calls them a brood of vipers. That means the offspring, the nest of vipers, the children of vipers. And he admonishes them to bear fruit in their life that is consistent with repentance and cautions them against this alternative. Rather than bearing the marks of repentance and sorrow for your sin, you might be tempted to do this, and I'm sure they were. We're Abraham's offspring. We're Jews. We're God's people. We're Baptists. Fill in, if you're visiting today, whatever denomination you are, fill in that denomination. They would be tempted to offer all kinds of alternatives to repentance, which is sorrow for your filthy moral sin. And a change and a turn away from your sin. And a desire and an effort to do right. Being born into a Christian family with a spiritual heritage can be a very good thing. It can also be a very big peril. especially if you're born with a family, into a family with expectations, if you're in a pastor's family, if you're in a homeschool family where the formula is just all there and this is our kids are just going to be perfect because we're going to do it right. It can be a big peril. I always thought it'd be horrendous to be born Bob Jones III, for those of you who know that name, or a child of Billy Graham, you know, who goes astray and now he's back in ministry, and you know, was that just expected? Are motives mixed when you've got a multi-million-dollar income riding on that? Do you even question yourself when you live in that environment? I think that'd be a huge burden. We have all kinds of religious ruling classes in all kinds of contexts. Even in a little church in Pine Island, Minnesota, we have ruling classes, ruling families. That kind of mentality at least can slip in to a local church. You're a Baptist if you're a member of this church. You believe in the fundamentals of the faith. You believe in the two ordinances of Lord's table and baptism. You believe in the two offices. You believe in the sanctified church membership, the believing church membership, the autonomy of the local church. You know, you've got all of these doctrines, separation of church and state, these Baptist distinctives. But have you repented of your filthy sin? Your moral corruption. Do you really see your sin as vile? At its root meaning, the basic word repent in the original language is meant to turn. A little expanded from that, it meant to change your mind. Neither of those seems to be what John is talking about when he says bring fruit. Bring fruit. There seems to be evidence that we can see when a person has repented. It's active. And John is making an assumption on these Pharisees and Sadducees. I don't know how well he knew them individually. But he's making an assumption that can be made about every man and woman alive, left in your natural state, your natural human state. You are a sinner. You are so far off course in your thought life, in the words you've spoken and hurt other people with, in the things you have done. You are so far off course in your natural state that you need to turn from that. And you need to turn toward this Messiah who is here to save you from your sin. And John is speaking to religiously elite people here. These are what the community would see as very moral people. My guess is some of them are listening to him and they can't even begin to comprehend what he's talking about. And I hope that's not you today. I hope when I talk about sin and guilt, I hope you've woken up at night like I have and just felt an overwhelming burden of guilt for something you said or something you've done. And you've been like, oh, I wish I could go back and undo that. I hope you know what guilt is. I hope you know what your sin is. If you don't, we can ask your spouse or your parents, and we'll probably get a whole different take. But if you don't have any clue what I'm talking about, you're what we would call self-righteous. You don't need a Savior. What did Jesus bother to come to a cross and die for it? I didn't have any sin to be punished. I'm afraid salvation is lost on you, as it was on these Pharisees and these Sadducees. The Jewish leaders, in fact, they felt like their birth had entitled them to a place and entry into the kingdom. And John uses a play on word. He said, God is able to raise sons out of these stones. He's raised, in the original language, Banaim out of these Abanaim. Just a little play on words, but he's like, you know, God could get sons out of these stones. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about, there's no birthright to salvation. Baptist children are unsaved until they personally repent from sin and believe in Jesus. As a parent, you must gently and non-manipulatively, because you can't make the decision for them. You cannot manipulate them, but you must gently confront your children with their unsaved status. It was a bit surreal. You know, we'd pray for one of our children to trust Jesus as a Savior, and we'd go around and praying, and he would pray that he would one day trust Jesus as his Savior. You need to recognize the reality. We are not born saved. We need to be born again. A spiritual second birth, which happens when you repent and when you trust Jesus. Did I say when you repent and you do enough good works that your good works outweigh your bad works? No. Repentance does have some evidence. You will see work. But it's not something that is earned. It is a heart attitude that cannot but help have an outward. In fact, if you look at verse number 8, John says this to them. He said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. One writer said it's singular for a reason. There needs to be evidence, but it's not a matter of a preponderance of evidence. It's not a matter of piling up good works to justify your entry into heaven. It's a matter of turning from sin to Jesus in a meaningful way that cannot help but produce evidence that you have repented, that you have turned from your sin. John also declares that the one coming after him is going to have a superior baptism to his, a dual baptism. Baptism in the Holy Spirit and fire, verses 10 through 12. He warns them, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Now, trees is plural, because there's a metaphor in Israel's history where Israel is a tree and they get cut off by God, such as in the exile, and they become a stump, and then you've got these little shoots, these little branches growing out of it. That doesn't seem to be the metaphor here. Trees are plural. I think this is a warning to individuals. The axe is laid to the root of the trees. That every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cast down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. That's a fork where you'd, as I understand it, you would throw grain in the air and you'd do so in the wind and the grains would drop. And the chaff would blow off to the side and you would separate the two. His winnowing fork is in his hand and he will clear his threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. My understanding in context here, when it says he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire, there are some references to fire in the Bible that are refiner's fires that are judging, but they're refining gold into something more pure. I don't think that's what's being talked about here. Because of the context, if you look at verse number 10, he's threatening the trees are going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. If you look at verse number 12, he's saying the chaff will burn with unquenchable fire. And so when he says he's going to baptize in the Holy Spirit and with fire, I'm taking that to be the baptism of salvation, being plunged in the Holy Spirit, and the baptism of eternal damnation in the lake of fire, otherwise known as hell, and that is eternal. And so Jesus now becomes the hinge point between two vastly different eternal destinations. If you look there at the nature of the fire, in verse number 12, it's unquenchable. There's a popular thought about the unsaved dying and going to quote-unquote hell that I wished were true as a human being. And that is that it's, I think the right word is annihilism, that you're annihilated, that you just don't exist anymore. It's like when you go into a deep sleep and there's nothing, that hell is just no longer existing. That makes no sense of the adjective unquenchable. Unquenchable. Eternal, you'll see as well in other places, and unquenchable. Jesus warned of a place where the fire is never extinguished and the worm does not die. Referring to an eternal deterioration, an eternal corruption of your flesh. The worm does not die. I wished annihilation were the case for the unsaved, that they could, that the thought of someone suffering torture eternally in hell is not something, a thought that I like to consider. But liking it is not the point. We're dealing with the revelation of God's word. The question is it true? Related to this, when Adam and Eve were in the garden and all of life was perfect, God warned them, if you eat of the fruit, you will bring a death sentence upon yourself. In the original language, dying, you shall die. You're going to bring this death sentence upon yourself. Well, they ate of the fruit. And disease and death entered the realm of the living. And this week we're praying for people with cancer or who've had cancer and were hurting. I don't like that either. But let God be true and every man a liar. It doesn't matter what I like. The question is it true? Is this world cursed with sin? Does sin have consequences like that? Yes, it does. And God is here warning us about an eternal consequence, an eternal fire that is not quenched. And I'm not here to defend that. It's revealed. It is true. So what we're seeing is a warning this morning to national Israel, yes, but the axe is laid to the trees. This is an individual warning. And individually, you need to repent and you need to prepare your heart to receive this Messiah. As we understand repentance, it's not just a mental thing. Yeah, that sin was bad. I need a Savior. Yep, Jesus, would you? Okay, I'm clear. No, this repentance is an understanding of the defilement of sin and turning from that. It will bear fruit. It means you stop sinning. Perfectly? No, that's not going to happen. You have to study the full Bible here. That's not going to happen. But there will be evidence. There will be change. And if there's not, then you're part of the brood of vipers. You don't even have a fruit that's worthy of being called repentance. You're unsaved. You're facing unquenchable fire. What are your most common sins this morning? Can I just ask you to think of that? What are the sins that you most commonly struggle with? If you're like me, there's a few that just kind of jump to your mind. You've had them since you were maybe in your teens or a young adult life or even before your teens. What are your biggest sin struggles? If you know of none, you would probably be in the company of the religious elite, self-righteous, unable to appreciate why Jesus would ever have to die for your sins. It would all just be rather a formality. Yeah, Jesus died for my sins. But you don't see any ugliness in your actions. You don't see any ugliness in your heart. You're the person who's never really done anything that wrong. I'm afraid the gospel is lost on you. But if you're here this morning and you have, like me, woken up in the middle of the night in a cold sweat over something you've said, something you've done, hating it, regretting it. If you have a weight of sin on your shoulders this morning, repent. Turn from that and turn to Jesus in faith and say, be my king. Bring me into your kingdom. And I will trust you with my salvation for that thing that keeps me up at night. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, as we look at John's message, he's preparing the roads, he's preparing the way for the king. And because this is a moral kingdom, we need to get the ruts out of our lives. We need to get the jagged and crooked out of our lives. And Father, we need to have hearts that turn away from sin and turn toward doing righteousness because we recognize the glory and the purity of the one who is our King, Jesus. Help us to place our faith in him, yes, but help us, Father, to repent biblically as well. Father, we thank you that this work is, in its very essence, your work through and through. You called us, you loved us, you keep us. But Father, help us to understand human responsibility in light of divine sovereignty that we must repent and we must actively choose to trust Jesus as our Lord, that it's a relationship we are entering into with a very holy King. I pray everybody who understands that this morning has already entered into that relationship, and if they have not, that they would do so now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.